The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to consider the issues that are before them. And the first and most important issue is the matter of the old sin nature, with the recognition that we all have functional and active sin natures and that we have to deal with these things. And this involves judging ourselves rightly according to the passages, the scriptures that we have studied with respect to what constitutes the matter of getting the believer out of fellowship. What we do know is how to get back in, and that is certainly as simple as confession. 1 John 1:9, if we are dealing with our sins and are intellectually honest about them, God obviously chooses to forgive on the non-meritorious factor of simple confession. There is no merit in admitting you're wrong. It is something people should do. But the reality is that if you don't do it with God, obviously you stay out of fellowship, and that's not helpful. So it's time to deal with that issue. If you have not addressed it, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided, recognizing that this predated us to eternity past, that you have perfectly worked out a plan in perfect faithfulness that is certain of fulfillment, that incorporates all the things that you have planned in eternity past with their fulfillment in time, and so that we now become the recipients of the great blessings in Christ Jesus that you desired to share from ages long ago. We recognize that you have made this all possible through your grace, and that if we fail in this mandate, that it will be on us, that there is no lack of grace on your part that makes this so. It is simply our volitional choice to do those things which are incumbent upon us through the royal imperatives and the other factors that we study in the New Testament. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with the ultimate reward, major point seven. We recognize that under this factor of surpassing grace that there are increments of reward, and the increments will be based, I would suppose, largely on the nature of the application that is made, whether it is something that's relatively easy to do, something that is relatively simple, or something that is more difficult. I would presume that the more difficult applications get rewarded with greater things. We don't ever have anything in there that says that, but we do know that he does talk about the applications from something as simple as giving a cup of cold water to, and later on, say in the book of Revelation, that you're going to suffer martyrdom. That obviously would be a much more significant application, accepting all of that under God's hand. So we recognize that there are increments there, but we suggest that this nature of what we talk about under the principle of the crown is designed to be the pinnacle of these rewards. That it is set forth under a number of figures, as we see. And there are, and I still have some questions about this, frankly. I know that the way this has been taught is that you can get saved 5 minutes before the rapture, and if you're faithful for 5 minutes, you're going to get the crown. I don't know that that's true. And I don't know that there's any verse that really supports that. But that may be true. On the other hand, it may be true. But if it's a crown, if it's an ultimate reward, you would think it's going to be reserved for a pretty elite class of believer. That's my general take on it, is that it's not for everybody, for sure. It's available to everybody. And there are warnings that it is available to everybody, that we should be careful with respect to the things we entertain, because there's the command there to let no one take your crown, indicating that that's a possibility, that believers can forfeit this. So I still have some questions about this. There are questions, really, about whether the number of crowns, whether they're for all believers, or there are separate crowns for communicators and other crowns for other believers. There's some questions here that I don't feel have been very well resolved at this point, at least not to my thinking. If somebody's got the definitive work on this, email it to me and I'll be happy to teach it, presuming it's correct. But if it's the definitive work, it would be correct. So if you have that, you can just let me know. I think this is part of the deal. Of course, typically in a doctrinal church, even if the pastor doesn't know, he just pounds the pulpit and says whatever he wants until it becomes true. And that's not the way we're going to do it. So if I'm not clear on it, I'm not going to teach it. So some of the things I have been clear on, I wished I hadn't have taught, but that's okay. That'll all work out in the end. So the ultimate reward, there is a reward reserved for the believers who complete their course. That is, they pursue their most pressing responsibility, which of course is growing in grace and knowledge. And that growing in grace and knowledge has a set of mechanics by which you do it. It involves the function of gap and all of that. To the end of their phase two. Many, many people obviously quit. We live in an age, as you know, where believers are lukewarm. Even doctrinal believers are lukewarm. That's what's sad. The reality is they're not willing to make the sacrifices necessary, unfortunately, to do the things they're supposed to be doing, and they're losing out. That's all we can do is reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and go from there. That's the only thing we can do as communicators. Paul told Titus, as you teach these things, teach them with every form of authority. Make it difficult for people to ignore you. They may not orient, but I'm going to make it hard for you to not hear it. That I cannot control, whether people orient or not. But the fact is, we have to get these things before people. And, of course, the more guilty they are of pursuing things other than doctrine, the less they want to hear this. And I understand that. We have, again, the goal. This is, as we know, a marathon. And point B here, the Christian way of life is viewed as a personalized course. Since God had a plan in eternity past, and he has saved us, there are a set of good works that he has determined beforehand so that we should walk in them. It indicates that there is a specialized, particular course for every believer, and only you can run it. Only you can do that particular thing, live that particular life. And so, obviously, one of the things that that points out is that each believer is just as important as every other believer. There isn't really, or shouldn't be, any real hierarchy in that regard, other than what we have in the royal chain of command. But even then, we do not try to lord it over believers with, hey, you've got to do this and that and the others, other than what the scripture mandates that we talk, that we teach, that we address. So it's a personalized course which each believer can identify through exposure to sound doctrine. Let us, and this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the believers who have finished their course. They have done their time in the angelic conflict. It is not as though, don't get the spatial idea that they're sitting up there, you know, like it's a stadium here and they're watching us compete. It's not like that. I would hope they'd have something better to do in heaven, but that's, I don't really know. So we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. So the first part of this, of course, let us lay aside every encumbrance. The also here would suggest, and I haven't done this, but I haven't really looked at it too carefully in the Greek here, but if that is indeed an adjunctive chi, it would suggest that these other, this great cloud of witnesses has already effectively run their race. They have done these things, and that we are to join them in that. So let us also lay aside. Athletes, as you may know, often carry extra weights. I remember when I was in junior high, the first time I ever saw leg weights, all the basketball team was wearing them. And I thought, well, what's all that about? Well, it's designed, obviously, to build up muscle and stamina and all of that so you can jump higher and have more strength in your legs. But you don't wear those during the game when you're trying to rebound. That's not a good deal to have 5-pound weights on your feet when you're trying to jump, say, with Shaquille O'Neal or, he's not playing now, but you know what I mean. So they often carry extra weights during training, but take everything off that would restrict or hinder them before competing. These encumbrances refer to legitimate, non-sinful things that become a problem by taking the believer out of class or interfering with his applications of doctrine under his spiritual gift. And the reality is, of course, while things may not be sinful in and of themselves, if they disrupt MPR, they are problematic. I don't care if it's a sin, per se. If it's whatever it is that you've got in your life that causes you to not do the things you're supposed to be doing because you spend too much time doing whatever it is. And again, it doesn't have to be something horrible. It could simply be you spend 12 hours a day watching TV. That's not sinful, but it'll turn you stupid. You probably don't want to do that. But there are things that, again, that are not necessarily sinful. A job, having a job's not sinful. It's required. But having a job that constantly conflicts with class that you won't deal with, that's another issue. Those are separate issues. So there are things that you have and can have that are not sinful, but they are also not essential. And we know where these matters of non-essentials are to go, and they are just exactly that, non-essentials. And let us lay aside the sin nature, the old sin nature that so easily entangles us. Luke, in his writings, writes in very many ways. Well, and I know why, too, because he'd been an amanuensis for Paul. For some time, probably several of these letters he had written. And so he uses Paul's terminology here, hamartia with the definite article, uses it in the same way Paul uses it in his writings. So the sin nature that entangles us, the old sin nature is viewed as an active impediment to the runner, entangling the feet and potentially causing him to trip and fall. Each believer has his own areas of weakness in the flesh, which more easily influence him. This is another reason why there isn't any real room for judging one another in terms of relative sins, because what one believer does or allows under his sin nature, another believer might not. And so I may not sin in areas you do, but you sin in areas I don't. And the reality is none of us are perfect. And that we're going to have to continue to fight this monster. The goal, of course, is to recognize these things, identify them, and do the things that are necessary. So I thought about another non-essential here. There's nothing wrong with having a vacation. But let me tell you something. You don't need 6 weeks off out of eight. You don't need that much time off anywhere. I mean, that's ludicrous. And I see people that they justify their bad attendance with, oh, well, I was on vacation. Oh, really? Well, you know, I don't know. If I take 2-week vacation once a month, I guess I could probably keep up. I wouldn't have to worry about studying too much and get way ahead. Well, we're not going to do that. These things seen in the adjective here, and I did not realize this. I'll fix that, but there shouldn't be a hyphen there. But it's you, peristatos, which is a triple compound here that means to easily place around, thus exerting tight control. So it's translated by the term easily entangling or tightly controlling. The sin nature, as we know from the study of Romans, essentially has a mind of its own. And it works through the flesh, the lust pattern of the flesh, and it is a source of keeping the believer under its thumb, in phase two. Paul's going to discuss this in as we get into chapter two of Ephesians. He's going to set forth the three enemies the believer faces. First, the world, then the devil, then the flesh. But he'll address all three of them. And so we recognize that the old sin nature cannot, it's not able to submit itself to God. And it doesn't want to. So when we're under our sin nature, it's no big secret. We don't want to obey God. We're either mad at him or, you know, people say, well, I never get mad at God. Oh, well, good for you. I have been. But the old sin, I mean, what kind of a relationship have you got? Oh, well, we've been married for 50 years and we never fight. We never get mad. Well, one of you is brain dead or both of you. I'm not sure which. But that doesn't happen in the real world. So, sure, you may get out of fellowship and all of this. But you have to, again, be willing to fight this fight, be willing to deal with it, because it's going to be an ongoing battle. And just recognize, okay, I've got to identify my weaknesses. I've got to try to deal with them. I'm not going to be perfect at it. And the good thing, hopefully, if anything else, finishing up that first baraka there, that blessing in through verse 14 of Ephesians 1, should tell us that God's eternal plan is probably not going to be sidetracked by sin. Sin does not have to do us in. That's the choice of a believer. And that gets into, of course, factors like retroactive positional truth. We died with Christ. And these issues with regard to both retroactive positional truth, that when Christ died to sin, we've died to the old sin nature positionally, whether we know it or not. And, of course, we know it. We should know it because we covered it there in Romans 6. But this matter of positional truth, again, retroactively, whether we died with him, whether we were raised with him, that's coming up in Ephesians. Whether we're seated with him in the heavenlies, that's also coming up. Are also issues that mandate moral changes in the life. And it mandates a lifestyle that comes out of that. That's what the authors of Scripture envision. And that's why I say, in particularly in terms of Paul's letters, the first parts of them, generally speaking, are didactic. They're designed to be teaching material. And then he will, after laying this foundation of doctrine and all of that, then begin to explore the implications of that with what we ought to be doing. And then we get into, particularly after Ephesians 3, then you'll get into the royal imperatives through 4, 5, and 6 of what we're going to have to be doing. Let us run here now, as he says, with patience, endurance, the race that is being set before us. The contest of the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon. There are several athletic analogies, the boxing analogy and the running analogy being two of them. These are, again, contrary to our society today, these are things that, you know, people generally want to win. I know that's a dirty word, winning. You just compete and show up and you get a trophy now. But that sends all the wrong signals to people. They'll never excel in life with that kind of mentality because that's not the people who do excel that just show up. So it's a grueling, a long-distance race that each believer is to run with patience, steadfastly holding to the course of action that is taught in Bible class. I think some believers come to class and they think, well, this is sort of a spiritual buffet. I'll pick the parts of it I like. And if it doesn't agree with my views or this or that, well, then I will reject that. I don't happen to like broccoli or carrots or cauliflower or eggplant. So I'm going to skip all that and I'll just eat meat and potatoes. Well, that's fine at the restaurant, but it's not fine in Bible class, unfortunately. We are here to set forth all these things and to try to keep them before us all. We set an example in this. The pastor's here for a reason. As Paul told the Corinthians, you are to imitate me just as I imitate Christ by virtue of my function. And, of course, we can't imitate Christ perfectly. No authority could. But the fact is, that doesn't excuse you from the lifestyle that we are advocating and that I am living, consistently placing doctrine first. So holding to this course of action that we're taught, we're not here to control you. We want you to think for yourself. But on the other hand, there are standards. And this has been one of the problems in some doctrinal churches is there's just been this overemphasis, just an overblown emphasis on grace to the exclusion of righteousness. That there are moral demands within the Scripture that we have to deal with. And yes, we're all for grace. We recognize grace as the title and policy of God's plan. And it underpins everything. Apart from grace, we would have nothing. We get that. But God's grace doesn't operate in a vacuum either. It has to work with his other attributes. It can't violate righteousness and justice and truth and all of that. And sometimes those weightier matters have taken it in the neck in the name of, oh, well, we'll just grace it out. And again, that's fine to have that attitude. But there are times when you need to take a stand against something, and that's not the time to grace them out. That's the time to let them know. Well, the noun here, hupomone, and it's a compound there. It's misspelled. That should be H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, not hump mone. I'm not sure how that happened. The demons have been messing with my notes, I think. Hupomone is a compound that literally comes from minnow, to abide or remain, and hupo, under. And this has to do with patience in regard to the circumstances of one's niche. Pursuing the Christian way of life in season and out of season. Not letting personal failures, other people, adversity, divine discipline, or any other factor cause one to quit running. And he doesn't deal with it till a little bit later in here, but he gets into this matter of soul feigning. That people who've run the race for a while, they get tired. I get that. I get tired of it too. But what are we to do? Well, we can become lukewarm like the rest of them and just coast to the finish line, I guess, and hope it all turns out okay. But that's not really what I'm going to do. The participle here, prokaimai, indicates that the responsibility of the communicator is to clearly set forth the rules for the race, while God providentially lays out the course to run for each believer as he wills. And in that regard, sometimes people have asked me, well, what do you think I should do here? What do you think I should do here? Well, oftentimes I don't know. And if it's not clear to me doctrinally, I will just tell you, you got to pray about it and figure it out on your own. God's providential leading in your life is something you have to figure out. Where does he want me? What's he want me doing? How am I supposed to apply? And all of these other factors. So the race is being set before us. My job is to set the principles of the race. God lays out the course. And then each believer has to choose voluntarily to run God's will, as it were, to effectively complete that course. Well, see, the believer who pursues doctrine to the very end and makes the necessary adjustments, particularly the maturity adjustment, and completes his course will receive the ultimate reward. The victor's wreath or the crown. It's often translated crown, but you should know there are two terms in the Greek for this. There is Stephanos, S-T-A-P-H-O-A-N-O-S. That's the victor's wreath. That's the little laurel. Typically it was laurel that they would use. Sometimes they use a wilted celery. What a crown. But that's what you would get for winning the Olympics. And then there's a diadema, D-I-A-D-E-M-A. And that is the king's crown. That's like a ruler's crown that they would wear. Well, this is the one we're talking about here, is the crown that comes from victory, success, as it were, in competition. D, this very visible sign is used to express Jesus Christ's public recognition and exaltation of individual believers, based on each one's obedience to his plan. And E, while there is some debate as to whether or not there are a number of separate crowns, or if there is only one crown that is represented in a number of ways, it appears that there is one crown that is viewed from a number of different perspectives. The victor's wreath, by kind of the very definition, there's only one. You don't have five victor's wreaths for the marathon. You have one. And so, again, I'm certainly happy to entertain any thoughts on this, any scriptural perspective that this has been taught. And it's just one of those things. For years it was like spiritual gifts. I was just never fully comfortable with it. But again, this may all be correct here, 100%, and we got it, and that's fine. But if not, I'm still open-minded, still looking about it to see what might be out there. I don't have time at this point. One of the problems with all of this is when you do have a question like this, even as the pastor, sometimes you just have to put it on the back burner and wait. Because I can't stop what I'm doing and just go, oh, I've got to find out about this crown thing now, so I've got to go do that and then get behind in my other studies. I can't afford to do that. So at times you just have to wait, and God's vindicated that approach, that you're not going to learn everything all at once anyway. And I've seen, okay, various things have been cleared up in my thinking as I've gone. As you would expect, as you continue to pursue the truth, certain things should get cleared up where we have questions. Well, F, the crown wreath comes from the Greek word stephanos, the victor's wreath of leaves that was presented as an award in athletic contest. It is described in the following ways. One is described as your crown, emphasizing each believer's contribution to God's plan, which results, of course, in his personal reward. So there's a personal nature to this. In Revelation 3:11, and I think this is the verse I was talking about. Behold, I am coming quickly. And again, coming quickly, people read that and they say, well, it's been 2,000 years. He doesn't know what quickly means. But quickly just means in this context with no unnecessary delay. That we know, we should know at any rate, that there is a temporal component to God's plan, that he has laid this out over the course of human history to proceed in a certain way, to unfold in a certain way. And so we know that there's a time for everything. There was a time for Christ to come into the world. There was a time for the beginning of the church age. There was a time for the beginning of the age of Israel. There are these sections, we know, just kind of covered all of that, these periods of times and seasons that will all be wrapped up in that phrase, the fullness of times, when all these individual components of God's plan have come to pass. And these seasons have passed, and as it were, everything is fulfilled. So, I am coming quickly means without any unnecessary delay. Whatever God's timing is on this, we should know that he's not holding out on us as believers. So hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And this is written to the Philadelphia church, which is the only church in the seven that had no word of rebuke against it. Prophetically, the Philadelphia church has to be the small doctrinal churches of the last days that hold to the truth in spite of very small numbers, in spite of very small logistical support in certain cases, and all of that. But they have to be available because the Laodiceans are told to go get gold somewhere. Where are they going to get it? It's got to be available on the planet. And so we see under the last days principle, the latter rains motif. That there were two growing seasons, or two particularly rainy seasons in Israel, and which are analogous to the apostolic era when a great deal of doctrine and revelation was being presented both to the church and to the world at large. And then towards the end, there's another period right before the harvest in which the latter rains brings everything to completion and maturity, that it's necessary to complete the growing cycle. So my perception is that oriented doctrinal churches are a part of this latter rains motif and, of course, provide the sound doctrine, the pure gold that the Laodiceans need. But how many of them will avail themselves of it? It's unlikely. If they're content with a lukewarm state, well, first, they're odious to the Lord. And frankly, whether people want to admit it or not, they're odious to me. I cannot stand believers that give lip service to the truth and won't follow through with it. It really gets old. And of course, part of the wear and tear of this is you see so much of it on and on and on in time. And then you see, thank God, there's the encouraging people, the people that they don't give lip service to it. They actually follow through and make the applications and the sacrifices that are necessary. And they are to be praised for all that. So your crown emphasizes, again, there's a personal element to all of this. A faithful adherence to sound doctrine is critical. And the believer is warned that there are those that would rob him of his crown. This stresses, there's no S there, it should be stresses the need for the believer to exercise discernment, Huh? Why do we need discernment? Isn't everybody just on the up and up and we can just trust them? No, not at all. He needs to be properly wary and avoid those people that may harm him spiritually. And this, obviously, again, this is on each believer. We can warn about the dangers out there. We can warn about the wolves. We can warn about the wolves in sheep's clothing. We can warn about those who have risen up teaching doctrines that are not consistent with what we teach or believe, or advocating heretical doctrines. We can warn about all that. But each individual believer has to be cautious on their own. So there are those who are unscrupulous in this. And but as we've seen that before, these unscrupulous type people, say there in 1 Timothy 4:1, men who are seared in their consciences with a branding iron. Two, the crown of life, emphasizing the full enjoyment of heaven will be available to those that desire it. Revelation 2:10. And here, contrasted with the matter of physical death, this matter of real life, the ultimate in life. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Obviously in contrast there to the death principle. And what is life? What constitutes life? Is a man's life just his clothing and his possessions? Is it his food and his drink? What comprises life for people? And but God knows what real life is. It's the life that he lives, the eternal life. And also James 1:12. So here, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The trial back in Revelation there, of course, was the trial of martyrdom. That's the ultimate trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And, of course, that's the caveat in this, that you have to love him. And we have to define what love is and all of that. And we know. Jesus defined it for us. Having the commandments and keeping them. Love is defined by obedience. This is reserved for the believer that fights the good fight to the end, enduring the trials and tribulations of this life and taking a firm stand for the truth. Whatever sacrifices the believer must make in the temporal realm, referred to as losing his life, will be repaid with eternal life. A quality of life, again, certainly it's duration, but that's not really the emphasis of it. It's the quality of life that God himself has. And this gets into why Jesus came in the first place, this matter of sound teaching engendering conflict with people who are not oriented. And many cases, of course, they cannot keep it off their face. They cannot. They're influenced by their own sin natures, influenced in some cases by demons and all of that. So we recognize that there's a certain conflict that comes with the truth. And we make no apologies for that. I mean, it's just the way it is. You just have to learn to live with it. Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth, he says in verse 34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. This is for the believer who settles down here in the temporal world and forgets he's an alien and a stranger. And so he tries to make a phase two temporal niche to his own liking, to his suit, that will suit him. And the idea of finding your life is advancing your agenda and getting what you want, let's say. Let's say in the end you get what you want. But unfortunately, it wasn't God's will. This wasn't the life he had laid out that he had envisioned for you. So if you find that life, ultimately you're going to lose it. All the people that have their focus on the temporal, the here and the now, money details, retirement accounts, all of this crap. And we're not against financial planning or any of this or sound stewardship. We're for all that. The Bible's very plain on those matters. But it's also very plain that money is the enemy of doctrine. You can't love God and money. And the reality is too many people do that. So this, and let's assume they get everything they want. They get the big house, the big car, the vacation home, all the trips they can take, and all of this. Well, that's all going to be lost. And what about the divine good they were supposed to be producing while they were on all these trips? And doing all these other things? Well, that goes by the wayside, obviously. And he who has lost his life for my sake. That is, you give up your own plans and agenda and all of that for your life and figure out, okay, what does God have for me? And settle into that. That person will ultimately find it. And again, for my sake, and in a parallel passage says, for my sake and the gospel. So it has to be related to doctrine. For my sake and the gospel's sake. It's not just you lose your life, you give up your agenda. There's a positive reason that you're doing that. And that is to pursue the truth and to apply it. So, the crown of righteousness, emphasizing that righteous behavior is necessary. 2 Timothy 4:8, here Paul talks about it in terms of his niche of running the race. And see, this is where he says you get the crown, but he doesn't say anything about the crown until he talks about completing his course. He doesn't say everybody's going to get the crown. He doesn't even bring it up here until after he recognizes he's dying. And there was a movie I happened to catch recently. I think it may still be on Stars. I'm not sure. Maybe available on Netflix or somewhere else, but it's called Paul the Apostle. And, you know, typically in biblical movies, I look at them with a real wary eye because most of the time they get it so far wrong, it's not even funny. But they it's been a couple of years ago, there was a movie out called Risen. And while it was not perfect, it was a good movie. And it was fairly scripturally accurate. And if it's scripturally accurate, I'm more interested in watching it than having to sit there and go, oh, God. Ramses isn't the Pharaoh of the Exodus, you know. Makes it hard to want to watch. Well, as you see all this, and it ends, of course, as you might imagine, Paul the Apostle, it actually just picks up with the second Roman imprisonment. It doesn't have too much about his previous life up to that point. It picks up where he's already in prison. And basically just deals with the concluding 4 or 5 months of his life. Because he was arrested probably late, sometime 67 A.D., and by spring of 68 A.D., he was dead. And of course, Christianity was facing a lot more blowback by then under Rome. Nero was an ardent persecutor of Christians. And so it turned out to be not a bad movie. I was a little bit surprised that I liked it. And when I watched it, I looked over at Linda. Of course, she was crying. She couldn't help it, but so was I. I said, wow, that sure puts things in a new light, doesn't it? When you go back and look at what some of these people endured and all of that, and the people who won't lift a finger to sacrifice in modern Babylon. Oh, it's just disgusting. You look at the types of things they had to deal with. Well, verse 7 here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, of which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But the implication here is he's not going to get this apart from fighting the good fight and completing the course and keeping the faith. But he will give it to all also, not only to me, rather, but to all who have loved his appearing. And I haven't done this book either, so I don't know if that appearing is a reference to the first advent or the second. You'd have to look at that, do that. So the crown of righteousness, emphasizing that righteous behavior is necessary. This reward is given according to the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ and is fully in accord with what is right, correct, or proper. And I don't think anybody who studied the Apostle Paul, who had just like you and I, a nature just like ours, failed, as we saw, got out of sorts, got out of God's will and all that, just like other believers do. But he stuck with it. Stuck with it till the end. For the unfading crown of glory, emphasizing that this reward, like all others, comes from the essence of God. And the essence of God is in itself glorious. It is characterized by unapproachable light, whom nobody can look at the divine essence. It'll kill you. Moses was told that. You can't see my face and live. In other words, you can't see who I really am. It would kill you. So Moses couldn't see. Paul says this is where he lives. So the glory, the majesty, the splendor that comes from God's essence that he intends to share. And this will be reflected in the overt glory and splendor of each believer that actually makes it. And probably even those that don't, but at various levels. There will be, as he says, star differs from star in magnitude. I would presume that in phase three, there's going to be differences in magnitude. Here, further, the genitive here emphasizes that it is a glorious wreath, which confers glory on the one who wears it. Well, that's kind of the whole point of the crown, I think, is to glorify the possessor of it. That God gets blessed through all of this. This glorifies him as he glorifies us. That's one of the factors in SG3. That we are not only glorified through application and God's grace and all that, but that the bestowing of SG3 on us, these rewards, glorifies him. And we see how this is reflected, say, back when those 24 elders throw their crowns down at his feet. This is an act designed to glorify him. So here you have 1 Peter 5:4. This one is here. Addressed to pastors. Again, whether it's only for pastors, can't say. Some suggest that there are different crowns for communicators and different crowns for a sheep. I don't know. Don't have that one fully figured out yet. And I'm sure it'll wreck your Christian life not to know. Oh no, I haven't known for quite some time and I'm still able to apply. So no, you don't have to know everything to have all this right. So when the chief shepherd appears, and this is following the first three verses, of course, which are addressed to the pastor and the fact that he is supposed to shepherd the flock that has been allocated to him and the way he is supposed to do it, the manner in which he is supposed to do it. But he is supposed to exercise oversight. That's the big deal. That's the governing main thing there. So when the chief shepherd appears, if you do all this right, that's kind of the issue. Will you do all these things that are incumbent upon you in the ministry? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a glorious crown. It bestows glory. It comes from glory. That matter of God's glory really, in the end, is going to dominate so many things. But that's where the plan is headed. So each believer will partake of the glory of God, manifesting the brightness, splendor, luminosity that is appropriate, based on his contribution to God's plan. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And I only cite this because this passage here is not specifically about church age believers. This is written certainly in the age of Israel. But it does talk about the end times and certainly the resurrections that are coming. In verse 2, first we're told that Michael, in verse 1, the great prince, will stand up and will arise. And I'm pretty well convinced now that this coincides with what you see in Revelation chapter 12. Why does he get up? Because he's going to go sick him on Satan. Him and the angels are going to toss Satan and the demons are going to eject him from the third heaven. They're going to have their access withdrawn. By the way, leave your key. You're not going to take it with you. You're not getting back in. That's it. So that was a joke. Didn't you get it? Leave your key. See this? Okay. Many of these who sleep in the... Well, anyway, so then there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And that's probably a reference to the book of life, but it doesn't say specifically here. The time of distress deals with the actual kickoff of the day of the Lord, begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And again, while this isn't applied to church age believers, the principle there is lined out that does apply to them, but not interpreted here specifically with regard to them. So 5, it's called an incorruptible crown, emphasizing that this reward will never tarnish or lose its luster. That was referenced there also slightly, at least, in the 1 Peter 5:4, when he talked about the unfading crown. That also emphasizes that it'll never cease to be less than what it is. It won't lose its luster. It will be just as glorious as it is 1,000 years from now as it is today, or 1,000,000 years from now. And then here, 1 Corinthians 9:25, in this athletic analogy, that actually begins in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Yeah, okay. Everybody runs. But only one receives the prize. A run in such a way that you may win. And this obviously gets into how one competes, how one prepares, all these factors. 25 here, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. One that's not going to lose its luster. It's not going to fade. It's not going to, of course, and like I said, when I found out that in some cases the victor's wreath was no more than celery stalks, I thought, wow, that's not impressive. What will they do to get these celery stalks, as it were? Now we're talking Olympic gold, silver, and bronze medals. What will they sacrifice to get all that? What does any athlete sacrifice to excel in his realm? And so believers have to recognize, we have to do the same thing, only in the spiritual realm. We're not here to emphasize the physical contests. We're in a spiritual contest. We're in an angelic conflict, hopefully fighting for our lives. And so, because he says all this, there's the incorruptible crown. So this wreath is contrasted with the perishable reward that athletes receive, and has an immortal quality that will never be diminished. And I was watching the other day, I saw, and all these athletes, you know, they get these awards and all this different stuff, and championship rings and all this. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is selling all his. And other people have sold all this stuff off. That many of them don't even have what they'd won any longer. And obviously with a perishable wreath, with something made out of plants, how long is that going to last? Well, I won the Olympics. Well, a week later, you just stink now. Take off that stupid wreath. It's not going to last long. Don't get me wrong, though. There were other reasons for wanting to win the Olympics. Not that little crown, necessarily. Not that wreath. You had other factors. Sometimes you were exempted from taxation and other things. There were certain blessings that went along with that. 6, the crown of boasting. Emphasizing that the reward will be a sanctified proof of the believer's accomplishment. We talk about boasting, and generally speaking, one has to consider that bragging or boasting is normally, for humans, sinful behavior. But there is a sanctified form of boasting, where we boast in God and His plan. Those who excel and succeed. For who, he says here, is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? And here he likens the Thessalonian believers to his crown, that they fulfill him in some way. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So again, the context focuses on the adjusted communicator with specific reference to those believers that have been allotted to his charge. This is where Paul was essentially saying, situation that rose there. They were run out of town on a rail at night. I mean, that's what happened. But so Paul was very anxious to get back to these people and to continue to teach them. The crown focuses on the future hope of the pastor teacher, that the sheep allotted to him by the Lord will take the teaching, exploit it, make the maturity adjustment, and complete their courses. That's why we do what we do. That should be the only reason we do what we do. Is to do for believers what they cannot do for themselves in terms of teaching and understanding and all of that, so that they get the doctrine and are able to exploit it. Exploit the grace of God as much as you can. But obviously, there's, you know, we'll make a point. There's a big difference between exploiting the grace of God and abusing it. Those are not synonyms, and they aren't meant to be. So this is what we're in it for. The crown of boasting reflects the mutually beneficial relationship between a positive adjusted pastor teacher and a positive adjusted congregation. Neither effectively receives their crown apart from the other. I can't run my race and complete my course apart from having a local church. And I know that pretty early on, even before I was on doctrine, I mean, I recognized I was supposed to be in the ministry. The experience, I think, for most people has been that they recognize pretty early on after their salvation if that's God's plan for them. Now, I didn't know how to go about getting prepared or any of that or anything else. I mean, I didn't succeed at it at first. But I knew pretty early on that I was supposed to be a teacher. Of course, I wanted to be an evangelist because it was a lot neater. But God didn't have that going, I guess. So D, as positive believers make the adjustments to God, they are proof of the content of the teaching. As the adjusted pastor teaches doctrine to the end, he is proof of the positive volition of the congregation in that particular geographic locale. Therefore, by inference, believers that are not in sound doctrinal ministries and or pastors that cater to lukewarm or negative believers will not be able to fully participate in this glorified boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And so one might say, well, this is somewhat of a metaphorical crown because, as it were, the congregation is Paul's crown. And as it were for them, he's their crown. Obviously, they couldn't get what they got apart from him. So, G here, it is also seen under the figure of the prize. 1 Corinthians, well, that's the passage we just looked at, so we can look back at there. 1 Corinthians 9. 24 through 27. The background for this athletic metaphor is the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth. Corinth was, as you should know, a very notable city, very wealthy, also very degenerate, had a lot of other issues with it too, not just wealth and all that. But they were rivals, in some ways, even of Athens, which was considered the greatest of the Greek cities. So the race here refers to the Christian way of life. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run? And he's used, obviously, the physical example of a race like they had on Saturday. You know, these idiots shut down the interstate for a race. That's as stupid as anything. I wish I could find the idiots in charge of this and get rid of them, but I can't. And I just have to let it go and not let it bother me, I guess. But that's insane to close an interstate. But they do it. So, but as they all took off there, guess what? They all took off running. Many of them may not finished running. Many of them may not have finished. We don't really know. I'm sure some of them didn't finish for whatever reason. So the race refers to the Christian life here, in which all believers are viewed as runners. Three, the fact that many would run in a race and only one would win teaches the reality that the vast majority of believers will not complete their course. Only a small minority are going to make it to the end. The fact is, as you know, it gets down to a singular winner in a real race. But the fact is here, as they all run, but only one receives a prize. So you've got to figure out how to run to win. How to run to excel so that you complete your course and get your crown. And a lot of people talk about, oh, I want to get my crown. Well, what are you willing to do? What sacrifices has God? I mean, you've got to figure out, well, what's God's niche for me? And walk in that niche and run that race. So for the race is obviously on a specific course. That goes without saying. With specific rules to which one must adhere if the believer hopes to win. And I can't remember, I think it was Rosie Ruiz, whoever it was, she set a new record in the Boston Marathon, and they found out she cheated. She didn't stay on the course. She took a shortcut. Nice. And I think if I was going to take a shortcut even in a race like that, I would probably have a car waiting. You could really set some records that way. So, again, you got to stay on course. You got to know what the course is. The course, unfortunately for us, is straight and narrow. The course doesn't allow for everything. The course has great limitations, great constraints within it. But some believers don't want to be constrained under their sin natures. They just want to do what they want to do. And that will not serve them in this particular race. Well, and again, also with specific rules. You can't trip other runners, for instance. You can't interfere with them. You have to stay on the course. You can't cheat. Have a cocaine stop out there where you snort up. So yeah, I feel like running again. And sure you do. But that's not the way it's supposed to go. You have to stick with the rules. And they test now, obviously, as you know, and many of these high profile athletes, they're drug testing them now because they all cheat. And then some of them get caught and they're the dirty dogs. But believe me, it's rampant out there. Trying to get that edge rather than just competing fairly. Well, five, while the modern touchy-feely high self-esteem world does not like it, the goal of any contest is to win. As Vince Lombardi said, winning is the only thing. It isn't just a matter of winning. It's the only thing that matters. That was his point. That if you're going to compete to win. Don't compete to finish last. I remember it again. It was back in the 80s, early 80s, I think, or maybe even late 70s. Saw this comedian. He's standing back there. He's running at the end. I'm finishing last place. I shouldn't have even trained. I could have finished last without doing anything. So why did I go to all that trouble? Well, you don't want to be that way. You're coming in, oh, it's Christian life. Well, I'm bringing up the end of here. No, you want to be running at the end. So the human viewpoint that just competing is sufficient makes a mockery of any contest. A contest is designed to be that, a contest. It's designed to be a struggle. It's designed to have a winners and losers. In our society, we don't even remember the winners, but we certainly don't remember the losers, generally speaking. So six, when it comes to the importance of completing his course, the believer must have the attitude by Lombardi. That was it. I didn't realize I had it in here. Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. Some people will take issue with that. Well, in the Christian life, that's the attitude you have to have. See, and I've been talking too about these attitudes that people had at one time that I've seen waning and going by the wayside over the course of time. Like the all the more as you see the day approaching. Nah, maybe all the less would be better. Whatever it takes to get the job done. Whatever it takes within reason. And of course, I decide what the reasons are. What's reasonable? What is it? That kind of thing. Winning. That's the goal. It's never set forth as just try to be lukewarm or mediocre or adequate. We are here to excel. That's the point of all of this. And if excelling doesn't do anything for us in eternity, then God's really sending some mixed signals. Because the Bible seems to indicate that excelling spiritually in the here and now is rewarded. But there's a lot of suffering in the here and now to go with it. We understand all that. So seven, the race demands a consistent exercise or training regimen that involves self-control in all things and buffeting the body. I was watching tonight, I was watching a sports center before I came to class, and they had Vince Carter on. Well, Vince is a basketball player. He's been around for quite a while, played for a number of teams, but he's, 42 or 43 years old, something like that. And he's still able to go out there and compete with these 20-year-olds. He's still able to dunk, although he did say, now when I dunk, I try to make sure the landing is as soft as possible. Well, you can imagine if you've been 2 or 3 feet off the ground and you've been dunking for, in his case, 20-something years, the wear and tear that takes on the body. And so he does. He talked about all the things that he did. He shows up an hour or two early before the game to go through this particular ritual to get himself ready. He's there 2 or 3 hours after the game, doing physical things for the body to help it recover. He eats a very specific diet, and of course is still able to compete with kids half his age. Why? Because he buffets his body. Because he wants this one thing. He wants to play basketball in the NBA. And he's got a single-minded purpose and focus that if you could just get believers to have, would be great. Rather than them being distracted by, oh, there's a, what's that? You know, every little thing. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up here. We should be able to, I think, wrap this up Sunday. Yeah, just remember, we only have, you can sleep in or a little bit. We'll be starting like 15 minutes later than we normally did, so it's not much rest, but at 11 o'clock. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.